Today's scripture reading will come from Hebrews 9:11-14. Hebrews 9:11-14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things that have come, then through the greatest and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. For in the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled person and ashes of a heifer, sanctity for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify conscience from death, works to serve the living God.
Good morning. I did make an executive decision this week. I'd originally announced we'd have four lessons on Christ, the High Priest. What I'm going to do this week, I'm going to take what would have been next week's lesson and combine it with this one. So if your brains can handle it, we're going to make 2 points about Christ as a priest this week and combine them, and that will shorten my series by one lesson. I still have one lesson to go on Hebrews, but I'll get to move past Christ as the High Priest. Just so that we can continue to talk about some other things that are discussed in the book. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter, we are going to get introduced to a particular point about Jesus and his priesthood that's going to draw together all the things we've heard so far. So this series, I hope, has been in kind of continuity with every lesson. You hear what was said first, and then it builds and it builds. Today, he's going to draw on what's been said so far about the priesthood of Christ, and then add to it the selflessness of Christ's priesthood. Each week we've talked about what questions this sermon might be trying to answer. And I really do believe that's the right way to hear this sermon. The sermon of the book of Hebrews, the whole book, is given as a response to concerns and questions that were being asked by people in the first century about Christianity, especially about the Christian faith as opposed to Judaism. If you've been practicing Judaism your entire life and worshiping in a particular way, when you hear Christianity and what they do, you have some obvious questions. And people who were converted to the faith of Christ were looking back at what they had been doing and saying, maybe we should go back. And these questions kind of stood out. One question that I think had to stand out was, what do Christians sacrifice? Well, that sounds like an odd question that we would probably never ask, because there aren't a lot of religions in our modern world that practice a lot of literal sacrificing. Plenty of church buildings here in the Glenpool area, but I'm betting if you visited most of them this morning, not a lot of dead chickens out in the foyer or calves being sacrificed up at the front of the building. It's not normal in our day of time to see that. Okay, that's something, for the very reasons we're going to discuss this morning, are well past us, right? We don't have that. But in the ancient world, religion was about sacrificing, not just Jewish religion, all religion. If you practice any kind of religious faith, there was a literal sacrifice involved, and it was bloody and gory, and that was part of the religious faith. Even more so in pagan religions. If you read the Old Testament and hear about the sacrifices of calves and things like that and think it's peculiar, you ought to take a look through the old pagan religions, who would dig out a hole and put a grate over it, and to be initiated into the Mithras cult, they'd slit the bull's throat and let him bleed out on you, and you'd be covered in the blood of the bull in order to take in the power of Mithras and be part of that cult. That was part of the ancient world of religion. By those standards, Judaism was kind of tame, that you had an altar, you had a sacrifice. In ancient Greek culture, all butchers were about half priests. Okay, if you were a butcher, while you were butchering the animal, you said, "And this, in the honor of Zeus," right? That all the animals that would be sacrificed or killed were ultimately offered up to some god and then sent out to market, which is why in the book of Romans and Corinthians they have these arguments about, can we even eat meat anymore? Because this is meat that has been sacrificed to some idol somewhere, right? Can we participate in that? And they had serious questions about that because it was ensconced in every part of their culture, the idea of sacrifices, except for Christians. And here are these Christians who have been good, practicing, faithful Jewish folk all this time, and now suddenly, not only are they not interested in animal sacrifices, they've completely walked away from it. Well, how do you have a religion without sacrifice? How is that even possible? That's one of the questions being asked. Christians came up with this very clever answer. They said, Jesus is our priest, and he makes our sacrifices. To which people would obviously respond, well, where is he? You see, the high priest of Judaism, he's right over there. There's the altar, there's the priest, there's the sacrifice, and you can see him. You have an imaginary priest who's up in heaven or something doing what? I mean, what do you mean you have a priest? Jesus can't be your priest. He's not here. And so they had these questions about what do you sacrifice? Where's your priest? How does your priest offer gifts? That was the job of a priest, to offer gifts and sacrifices to the gods, or in Judaism, to God. So what does your priest offer? Do you see, understand the point that Christianity was offering a kind of religious thought that was fundamentally different than everything that existed in the world at this time, which is why it has to spend so long in this sermon trying to explain, here's what's happening now in Christianity and why does it matter? The answer that we're going to see in chapter 9 and 10 and a little bit in 13 is that Christ is the true and better priest because of his selflessness. He gets to be a priest unlike any priest that has ever been before. And it's a game changer. That's why Christianity looks different, because of Jesus Christ, which is what we would expect. So when we look at the text, we're going to look at chapter 9 through a series of questions that are being asked. Let's read Hebrews chapter 9, 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, and by the way, tent there, they're not talking about camping, they're talking about the tabernacle in the Old Testament, the old tent, right, was the place of worship before the temple. So through a greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this holy, or not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and of bulls and the sprinkling of the defiled person with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The first question being asked here is, what does Jesus offer? What is the definitive sacrifice of Christianity? Let's say I buy your last two arguments, chapter 5, chapter 7. Let's say I can get on board, Jesus is a priest. What is this priest offering? And what's the answer of the text here? Here's the thing about Jesus that is so dramatically different. Jesus is not offering something to the gods. Jesus is offering himself as the sacrifice. In all the world of religion, religion was about finding a scapegoat, which is where the phrase comes from, right? The phrase scapegoat, it comes from the ancient religions. Let's find something we can kill so the gods don't kill us. And the ancient religions had 1,000 ways of doing that. Maybe it was throwing the virgin into the volcano, or maybe it was killing a calf or turtle doves. When Solomon sacrificed to purify the temple, the text says he made sacrifices that could not be counted for the number, for the nation of Israel. And they could count pretty high. Okay? Could not be counted for the number. And so ancient religion has always been about finding a scapegoat. What can we blame? Because it's understood, for some reason, the gods, or in the case of Judaism, God, is angry at us. How do we know that? Well, look around. We keep dying. There's suffering. It seems like we're being punished for something. Have you noticed that? Essentially, every religion in the world believes in some way it feels like we're being punished from something. And all of them in the ancient world tried to find an adequate scapegoat. We'll blame this. This is where the old word in English and before it in Greek, propitiation, comes from. It's used in 1 John. And it was something you offered to make the gods happy so they'd stop killing us. Okay? Christianity now has this fundamentally different offer. The priest is not a powerful person who takes something from you in order to give it to the gods. The priest is not even a person who takes something that belongs to him and gives it to the gods. The high priest of Christianity is a person who offers himself, who offers his own person. If someone needs to be punished, this priest says, it will be me. No scapegoat but himself. And this makes more sense when you think about it. What were the old scapegoats? You know, when they threw the virgin into the volcano, at least they were being honest. And when they realized that God wants to punish a person, so here's a person, right? Judaism said, God wants to punish some people, so here's a goat. Does that add up? I pick up my son from school every day at the end of the day, or not every day, but most days, I pick him up, and I go through the little line, and I put my little tag in the window, and it says Lucas Williams, and the teachers call his name, and here he comes. Suppose one day I get to school, and I want to pick up my son, and they bring me a goat. And they said, it's a kid. You know, it's basically the same thing. Okay, it's a goat. Goat joke. There we go. Okay. Suppose that. What happens? Do I say basically the same thing? Both of them are going to eat everything I've got. Right? No distinction whatsoever. Kid, goat, whatever. No, of course not. In no part of human life do we confuse a goat and a person, or a bull and a person, or a turtle dove and a person. It never works like that. Except in ancient religion, where we go to God or to the gods and we say, we know you're mad at us, have our goat. And we think it's going to work. And we have to suspend our disbelief for a moment and assume that that might work out. Because it was the best we had. The alternative was to say, we know you're mad at us, kill us. Well, that's a terrible religion. That's not going to go over very well. Here, kill us, we can't do that. So we give them what we've got. We've got goats. But we knew better, didn't we? Didn't we know that couldn't possibly work? An intelligent God can't possibly be satisfied? There are not enough goats in the world that you trade for your children. It's just not the same. Would it work in our justice system? Down in our justice system, on death row, there's an inmate. And he owes his life to society for a crime he's committed and been convicted of. And he comes in and says, don't worry, got a goat. Is anyone satisfied? Of course not. It'd be an absurd and ludicrous idea. And that's what chapter 10, verses 1 through 4 points out. For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed but no longer have any conscience of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. What's the argument there? The writer, the preacher, is saying, basically, have you ever wondered why it never works? I mean, don't get me wrong. God doesn't smite us all. We've survived this far. But every year we offer a goat. And you know what we owe God next year? Another goat. We never pay off the balance of the debt. It's like paying the interest on your credit card. The principal's still there every year, plus your new purchases. Thank you very much. Right? It doesn't go anywhere. You've made no progress. If this system works so well, shouldn't there be an end in sight where we offer the final goat, the last bull? Finally, we offered the animal that God was looking for, and he's happy, and we're done. And what's the preacher say? It never happened, and there's no expectation that it ever would. Because nobody in their right mind actually believes that if God's angry at you, you could give him a goat. And so Christianity has, once and for all, a true answer to that question. We are no longer offering something the priest could find. The priest comes and he offers the true and better sacrifice. He offers himself. He doesn't say, please take this and ignore the rest. He says, you're right. Humans deserve punishment. The wage of sin is death. And I will take that sacrifice. I'll be the sacrifice myself. Which is what we've just read in Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. It even kind of concedes the point if you look in, Verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats, okay, now in chapter 10 he's going to say, there's no way bulls and goats can do it. But in chapter 9 he says, if it's even possible that bulls and goats could have got us anywhere, wouldn't this still be better? Wouldn't the sacrifice of the priest himself willingly and selflessly be better than anything we ever imagined offering before? Christ is the true and better priest because he selflessly offers himself on behalf of the people. Keep reading in chapter 9. Let's skip down to verses 23 through 24, though. He says, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. What's the argument? The question is, where is your priest now? Remember our early question? Our high priest is right over there. Don't you see him? In the ancient world, you could point to the priest and you could see him make an offering and you know things were getting done. Where's your priest? What the writer here says is, it's actually a good thing that you don't see him because that means he's doing his job. All of these rites we had where we sprinkle blood on the altar and put it on doorposts and all the different things we did was to try to make a place that was holy enough to worship God. Maybe we could make this tabernacle pure enough. Maybe we could make this altar pure enough. Maybe we could make this temple pure enough. But we knew in reality we could never do it. Is God worshipped by things made with hands? Do you remember when Solomon dedicates the temple? It's the point everyone always skips. When Solomon dedicates the temple, he begins his prayer by saying, we know that the God of heaven does not dwell in temples made with hands. Solomon knew. He wasn't confused. He knew that this was a nice thing, but it was not a place where God could come and live and be worshipped. It couldn't be that. And every New Testament writer since then has been quoting him and saying, you're right, it can't be that. The reason our priest is not in that temple is because that's not where you want our priest. Not in a temple made with hands. Our priest has taken his true and better sacrifice to a true and better place. He stands in the presence, the actual presence of God. See how he's flipped the tables here? Watch this now. The ancient pagan said, you don't have a real priest. You've got a fake priest. Your priest is imaginary up in the sky. Our priest is right there. Look what Christian said. You haven't got a real priest. You've got a fake priest. He's not in the presence of God. He's not any closer to God than I am. He's standing right over there. My priest is in the very presence of God, at his right hand. Not in a temple that some guy built out of brick and mortar, but in the Holy of Holies in heaven itself. That's where my priest is. He is not here because he's there, and that's a good thing. That works in our favor. He's doing his job. Pick up in verse 25 and read the next couple of verses. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Question here is what happens next. Okay, let's suppose I buy it. Your priest is Jesus. He's in heaven. And he offered himself. What's his next sacrifice? What's act number two? And the Christian answer is nothing. And we're glad. See, we turn the table again. They're saying, our priest is better. How do you know? Because there he is, year after year, offering a sacrifice. Your priest, even if we take for granted all the things you said, your priest died one time. What's act number two? What is our answer? Your priest is worse. Why? He's never done. If he's doing such a good job, why does he have to do it again? Listen, if you hire a painter and he comes into your house and he paints your living room, and he shows up the next day and he says, I've got to repaint your living room, and he shows up the next day and he says, I've got to repaint your living room, and he shows up the next day and he says, I've got to repaint your living room, you fire the painter. You don't say, he's doing a great job, he's here every day. No, you say, he's terrible at it. He can't finish. He's never done. You know what the priest said? The priest of the Levitical priesthood said, here we are, it's time that time of year. We're going to make sacrifices for your sins. And you know what they did 365 days later? Here we are, time to sacrifice for your sins. They weren't offering sacrifices continually because they were so good at it. They were offering sacrifices continually because they didn't get anywhere, because it was unproductive. What's act number two for the Christians? Nothing. Our priest is done. Read, just skip over to chapter 10, 11 through 14, and hear him say it emphatically. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until the enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The power of that language, I can't overstate it to you. Where is Jesus? He sat down. So you work in a warehouse. You don't have a lot to do today, but the boss walks by. What do? You stand up and you look busy. Right? You stand up and you look busy. Because nobody wants the boss to see you sitting down. Okay? What is Jesus doing in heaven? Sitting down. Well, why is he sitting down? Because he's done. Because he's not ashamed of his work. He's not skimping out on the work he has to do. He's finished. He can sit down at the right hand of God, having made a once for all time sacrifice. Did you hear that language? Once for all time. And that was it. And he's done. That's why his priesthood is better. That's why his sacrifice is better. Why he's a true and better priest. Because he actually finished the task. And the world will never be the same. Religion changes from that day forward. Even in the confusing religious world of today, we don't see a lot of sacrifices. Why? Because Jesus changed the game. This argument was so compelling that historically, the world was changed because of it. Once and for all, he made a sacrifice. And then he sat down. Verse 18 of chapter 10 makes it that much clearer. Where is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. If you have been forgiven, you don't have to keep offering a sacrifice. What happens if you forgive someone and they come up to you every day and say, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm so sorry? What do you say to them? If you're a good and just moral person, you say, it's forgiven. You don't have to tell me sorry anymore. What did the Old Testament priests do? Every year, every day, they made sacrifices and said, please forgive us of our sins. And you know why God never told them to stop? Because forgiveness had never made perfect by those sacrifices. But when Jesus makes his sacrifice, he says no more. It would be inappropriate for us to try to offer another sacrifice because it would be saying to God, we don't think you've forgiven us just yet. But because forgiveness has come to perfection, and that's the word there, you notice the end of verse 14, by a single offering he has perfected. In your New Testament, perfect never means flawless. It always means finished. It always means complete and mature. Because he has completed forgiveness and sanctification, now he can be done with his task. That's the task that Jesus has accomplished. Where forgiveness of these, there are no longer any offering for sin. So that's it. That's the end of the story. Your priest, he dies one time. He's done. Is that the end of Christianity? Actually, no. There is a second act to the story, but it has nothing to do with Jesus being a priest. And we already read it, actually, in verse 27 and 28 of chapter 9. Just as it is appointed for a man once to die, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Is the priesthood of Christ and his sacrifice the end of the story? No, there is a second act, but it's not the act of a priest. Jesus has concluded his sacrifice. He stands as the perfect priest in heaven, interceding for us, but not making sacrifices, because he's done. There is a second act, but it's Jesus coming back. Not coming back to die again. He's done that. Not coming back to offer a better sacrifice because we're still waiting for that. Not because we're still looking for forgiveness and we haven't found it yet. Not because the first trip down didn't work. He completed his task. He's coming back, but not as a priest, as a triumphant king. He's coming back not to find a way to forgive us, but to bring his people to him and triumph to conquer the last enemy, which is death. It's appointed unto man once to die, and Jesus did that. Now we look forward to judgment. Now we look forward to his return in a different role of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what chapter 10, verse 12 said. He's waiting from that time till his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. He is now waiting for that moment when he makes his return. The second act, not as priest, but as king. That's the difference between the priesthood of the ancient world and the priesthood of Christ. He is selfless. He is finished. And when he returns victorious, not looking for more work to do. So where does that leave us? It's nice to have this doctrine about Jesus. I think it's important. But where does that leave us? As I said, in the ancient world, religion was about making sacrifices. So what are we doing? Are we off the hook? Are we done? In a sense, let me say yes. In a sense, no one here can do what Jesus did. That's why he did it. So in a sense, yes, end of story. But Hebrews has something more to say. We'll talk more about it next week, but let me just give you this taste of it. What do we offer? In Hebrews, the final chapter, chapter 13, 10 through 13, we read these words. We have an altar. You hear that? The Jewish people would turn to the Christians and say, you don't have a priest, you don't have a sacrifice, you don't have an altar. So he's already dealt with the priest, he's already dealt with the sacrifice, and now in the last chapter he says, we also have an altar. An altar from which those who serve the tent, this tabernacle, this temple you've got, have no right to eat. Not only do we have an altar you have no access to. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought to the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. He says, you guys don't like to burn the animals in the camp. You burn them outside the camp. You take them outside the temple. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Jesus was our sacrifice outside the city on a hill. He died for our sins. What does that mean for us? Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. The sacrifice on the altar that Christians are called to make is to share in the reproach and suffering in Christ, to proclaim his gospel to a lost and dying world, and to go outside the camp. This is not a religion about coming in and being in the right place at the right time. By all means, do that. I'm glad you're here. But Christianity is about doing what Jesus did, which is going outside, to go in and find those who need this sacrifice and bearing the suffering of Christ as we go. There is an altar that we have to face, an altar that no one else has access to because our priest has purified it. He made the perfect sacrifice so that we could lay our imperfect sacrifices there too. Not blood of bulls and goats, but lives lived in the service of Christ and of God. If you've not begun the task of putting yourself in his service, do not waste the blood of this magnificent priest, the true and better priest who has died on your behalf. Do not look for plan B. Do not look for what's next. Look to him, the author and finisher of our faith, and turn to him in obedience and in sacrifice to begin a life of service to him. We'll stand and sing a word of encouragement. If there's anything we can do, won't you come at this time?